2 Peter chapter 3. We've been reading through this letter on Sunday mornings. We've reached chapter 3, verse 12. Peter has told us how this world is going to end. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is going to return from heaven. There's going to be a day of judgment. Jesus is going to judge every one of us. And it will be a terrible day for people who do not know God. Peter says that when that day comes, it will bring absolute ruin, disaster for the ungodly. But it won't just be human beings who will be affected by the coming of Jesus. Peter tells us that the whole of the universe as we've known it is going to be destroyed when Jesus comes again. Verse 7, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Or verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter gives us that terrifying picture of the whole universe dissolving, melting down in the fire of God's presence. And then he asks this question in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? And he answers his own question. He says, you should be living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That was the point we reached last week. We talked about how believers who live lives of holiness and godliness, how they wait for the day of God, the day of Christ's return. And more than that, they hasten it. They push it forward. They hurry it along. Peter takes it for granted that if we are real believers, if we belong to Jesus Christ, we will want Jesus to come again. We'll be waiting for that great day. We'll be eager for it to happen. And more than that, we'll be doing everything we can to hurry it along. You know, back in Peter's time, whenever churches were planted, anywhere in the world, they learned and they used a one-word prayer. Maranatha. It meant, come, Lord. Whatever else Christians prayed for, in every church they prayed for that. They prayed for the Lord Jesus to come again. And they were urging him in their prayers to come. Please come, Lord Jesus. If you were to look up, it's almost the last verse of the Bible, the last verse but one. You would find in that verse the Lord Jesus speaking. And what does he say? He says, behold, I'm coming soon. And what does John answer? And what does he expect all believers everywhere to answer? Amen. Yes, come, Lord Jesus. New Testament Christians looked forward to the coming of Jesus, and they wanted to hurry it along by their prayers and by the way they lived. Now, that may seem strange to you. These events we've been talking about are surely frightening events, terrifying events. The day of judgment. I'm going to have to stand before God. And every detail of my life is going to be exposed. I'm going to have to account for every moment I've lived. My secret thoughts and daydreams, they're all going to be brought out into the open. Now surely that's a terrifying prospect. And then to see this world melted down, to see everything I've known vanishing and being reduced to a vast burning sludge. I can't imagine it, but I know I find the thought terrifying. How can a Christian long for these things to happen? If these are the things that are going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns, how can we be eagerly praying for the return of the Lord Jesus? How can we want to hurry it along? Well, let's look again at what Peter says here in verse 12. He says, we are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Once again, he pictures those terrifying events. But now he says this, verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Yes, the great event is terrifying to imagine. But it was what lies the other side of the event that we're waiting for, that we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to the day of judgment. We're looking forward to the destruction of the universe, because we know that on the other side of that, we're going to see a new universe, a new heaven and a new earth. God is going to melt down this universe. But his purpose isn't finally to annihilate it. No, he's going to remake it. He's going to reshape it more wonderful than before. There's going to be new heavens and a new earth made out of the ruin of the old. Peter's already made the comparison in verses 6 and 7 with what happened at the time of the flood in Noah's day. God then reduced the earth to a chaotic, liquid mass. But he didn't leave it like that, did he? He reformed it. Dry land emerged again. A new world was born out of the chaos. And so it's going to be again. Out of the molten mass of the universe, a new universe, new heavens and a new earth are going to be made. And Peter adds that new heavens and new earth will be a world in which righteousness dwells. Now Peter is summing up here in a few words a theme which runs through the whole Bible. You could say it's what the whole Bible is about. The Bible story begins with God creating the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. And then we discover how through man sin entered in to ruin and corrupt what God had made. But then the Bible story ends with God melting down the heavens and the earth, and then making a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's the big theme that overarches the whole Bible from beginning to end. So to deal with this properly, I'd have to take you through the whole Bible. How long have you got, folks? I'm not going to try and do that this morning. But I do want to give you an overview about what the Bible says about the heavens and the earth. And I'm going to try and sum up the Bible's teaching in 5 points. Point number one. When God created the universe, all things, he created it as two realms, almost two distinct worlds, and we call them the heavens and the earth. Just quote to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What do those words mean? God created the heavens. The heavens are the realm that God created to be his own dwelling place, and the dwelling place of the angels, the spirits that he created. I'm sure that within the heavens there are different levels of grandeur, and majesty and glory. Perhaps that's why the word is heavens, plural, not heaven, singular. The highest heaven is God's own throne room, his palace. But maybe there are other lower heavens where the angels live and work. There are the heavens. Now, the realm of the heavens is right outside. It's right beyond this world in which we live, this physical world. You know, if a spaceship could be launched from the earth, and if it could fly into outer space, out beyond this solar system, out beyond our galaxy, it wouldn't matter how far it flew. It wouldn't matter how long it traveled. It would never reach the heavens. The heavens where God dwells are beyond the physical three-dimensional world in which we live. We could never reach the heavens by making a physical geographical journey. So God created the heavens. But he also created the earth. And when the Bible uses that word, it doesn't just mean this planet. If you read Genesis 1, you'll find that it means the whole world, the whole physical universe in which we live. Yes, with this planet at its center, but with the sun and the moon and the stars shining on it, and the sky, the firmament, arching over it. It's the world that God created for man and other physical creatures to live in. Those are the two realms. The heavens, God's realm. The earth, the realm made for man and other physical creatures. In heaven, God rules. And he created man in his own image to rule as his representative on his behalf here on earth, over all the other creatures. Do you get it? Do you see the two realms? Point two. When God created the two realms, he intended that there should be contact between them. I said that we could never reach the heavens by making a physical journey. But the Bible teaches that God and his angels could come into our world to have dealings with us here on earth. They could break through the barrier between heaven and earth and come to us. God planted a garden on the mountain of Eden here on earth. From that garden, man was to rule all the creatures on earth. God's throne room was in heaven. Man's throne room was to be the garden in Eden. So God put the first man and woman in the garden to live there and to rule there. But in the cool of the evening, God himself came down to walk in the garden. God, the God of heaven, could walk with man on the earth. The Bible says that Adam, the first man, was made out of the dust of the ground. He was very much part of the earth. But it also calls Adam God's son, created in God's likeness, with God's own breath in his nostrils. So what could be more natural than that there would be contact between the God of heaven and his child on earth? God intended that there should be contact between heaven and earth. And the Garden of Eden was the point of contact. Point number three. When man, Adam, our first father, rebelled against God, the shock waves went through the whole of creation. First, God cursed the earth from which man had been made, which man ruled over. God said to Adam, Genesis 3:3, "Cursed is the ground because of you." So ruin, destruction, death began to spread through the whole physical world in which we live. Like we said, Adam was the head. He was the king of all the earth. So if man became corrupted, the corruption was certain to spread through everything. Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation is subjected to futility, destruction, frustration. He says it's in bondage to decay. Everything in this world breaks down. It goes wrong. It burns out. It becomes more and more disordered. Living things, all of them, suffer and die. Even the distant stars are burning out. But it's not only the earth. It's not only the physical world that's been wrecked by man's rebellion. The effects of man's sin have been felt even in the heavens. There's a lot we don't know. There's a lot we can't understand about that. But the Bible talks about war in the heavenly realms. The Bible pictures Satan and other evil spirits taking advantage of man's rebellion somehow to establish their power in the heavenly realms. Satan and his forces are described as the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Satan's pictured as operating even in the very throne room of God. He comes into God's own throne room, bringing accusations against man. And it's man by his sin who gave Satan that opportunity. A being who was created to be man's servant becomes man's accuser in heaven. Even in the heavens, things were disordered by man's sin. And most dreadful of all, the contact, the link between the heavens and the earth was broken. How could the holy God of heaven continue to walk on the earth when it was cursed, corrupted, defiled? As you read through the book of Genesis, you're reading the story of how the effects of man's sin and the curse spread through the earth, and how God withdrew his presence step by step from the earth. After the fall, the Garden of Eden, for a time, was allowed still to exist. So there was still a place where God could meet with human beings. The tree of life was still growing there. But there was always a cherub with a flaming sword at its gateway. We know of one man who was allowed to step through that gateway. One man of whom it said that he still was able to walk with God. Remember Enoch? And then when he had walked with God on earth, then he was lifted into heaven. But for most, the contact with God and heaven was broken completely. We're told that Cain went away from the presence of God. His descendants lived far away from the presence of God, far away from the Garden of Eden. And then when the great flood came and covered all the mountains, the Garden of Eden was finally swept away. And the contact between earth and heaven was gone. The people who built Babel were trying to restore it, weren't they? They thought that on earth they could build a tower that would link them to heaven again. But God made sure that that failed. Jacob saw the contact restored for a very short time. He saw a staircase stretching from earth to heaven with angels going up and down on it. But it was in a dream. When he woke up, there was no staircase there. As I say, you can go on through the whole of the Old Testament and you can trace this great theme through the whole book. The question's always, can a link be established between heaven and earth so that God and man can walk together again? Could God's blessing flow from heaven into the earth? At Sinai, it looked as if a way had been found. Moses and the elders of Israel climbed the mountain and they actually looked into heaven. And they saw God on his throne. Exodus 24:11, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And then when they came down from Sinai, God gave them the tabernacle, and God could be seen above the tabernacle as a pillar of fire linking heaven and earth. So the God of heaven could reach down to live with his people on earth again, in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But how long did that last? We've been reading Ezekiel on Sunday evenings, haven't we? And what did Ezekiel see? He saw the presence of God departing from the temple. And he knew that the contact had been broken again, because God cannot dwell with wicked, fallen men. The whole of the Old Testament is there to show us that nothing man can do can ever rebuild the link between earth and heaven. So you've got a cursed earth, you've got a disordered heaven, and you've got the link between them torn apart. You've got a great gap between God and men. Point four. The Lord Jesus came to re-establish the link between heaven and earth in his own self. The Lord Jesus came to rescue the earth from the curse. And he came to defeat Satan and expel him from heaven. And he came to be himself a link between heaven and earth that can never be broken. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's God the Son, who has dwelt forever in the realm of heaven. He's eternal, he's infinite. And yet he, the heavenly one, has come down and become part of this earthly world. He's become a man, part of the earth. He was born here on earth in a body made out of the same cursed ground as you and me. Paul calls him the man from heaven. He was heavenly, holy, sinless, yet he had a body like ours, a body that was subject to illness and pain and decay and frustration and death. Do you see, in the Lord Jesus himself, heaven and earth were joined again. He was the heavenly Lord, and at the same time he was an earthly man. He lived out his life here on earth, but always in contact with heaven. In him dwelt all the fullness of God, bodily. Heaven opened, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove and rested on his earthly physical body. The kingdom of heaven was here on earth because Jesus was here on earth. But could the link between heaven and earth be repaired permanently? Only if the curse on the earth could be broken. And there was only one way that could happen. The whole curse had to be concentrated on Jesus himself. And he had to suffer all the consequences of the curse himself. And that's what happened at the cross of Calvary. The curse fell on Jesus himself. And all the frustration, the bondage, the decay, the misery that the human race suffers and has caused, it was all unloaded on him. He took the curse on behalf of all the people who are joined to him and all the earth that they're going to inherit. When Jesus rose again, it was the sign that the curse had lost its power over him and over them, because it was exhausted. He'd taken it all its consequences. And now they were going to be set free from those consequences. And that means that the whole earth would one day be free. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose from the dead in a body that was glorious and immortal and magnificent. A body that could never be hurt or harmed or feel ill or tired again. And one day all his people joined to him will have bodies like that. And one day they will reign over the earth, which will be glorious and free from pain and trouble and decay and death. Because he's taken the curse and he's broken it. Heaven and earth are in contact again. The Lord Jesus has returned to heaven, but he's still a man with a true human body made out of the earth. And he in heaven is joined to all his people on earth. He's the head and they're his body. They share his life. His spirit is constantly flowing from him into them. The kingdom of heaven is a reality on earth, because there are people on earth who are joined to King Jesus who's in heaven. You can't see the links because they're not physical. But they're stronger and more real than any physical links. When Christ's people, the people of Jesus, meet on earth, God by his Spirit meets with them. Just as certainly as he walked with Adam in the garden. You can either say that our spirits are with the Lord Jesus in heaven, or you can say that Jesus' spirit is with ours on earth. But they both mean the same thing, that Jesus in heaven and we on earth are truly united to one another. The contact has been restored. And it's stronger, it's more solid than it ever was for Adam. But now point five. When the Lord Jesus comes again, the new heavens and the new earth are not only going to be in contact with one another, the two realms are going to become one realm. Peter tells us that this universe, the old heavens, the old earth, are going to be destroyed. And new heavens and a new earth are going to be formed. Well, the most wonderful thing about the new heavens and the new earth are that they're going to be one single realm. At this point in time, now, the Lord Jesus lives in the heavenly realm, and we live in the earthly realm, though we're united with each other by his Spirit. But it won't be like that when Jesus comes again. He's coming down to live with us. In the body. Jesus has a real physical earthly body. And he's going to live here on earth in this real physical realm. It'll be a new earth, a remade earth, an earth that's been delivered from all the last signs of the curse. But that's where he's going to live. He's a real man. This is where he belongs. He belongs here with us. But never forget, he's also God. He's God the Son. He's the one in whom God is perfectly seen. He belongs in heaven, doesn't he? So how can the Lord Jesus be both on earth and in heaven forever? Well, what is heaven? Heaven is simply the place where God dwells, the place where God has his throne room. So if Jesus lives and reigns on earth, then earth becomes the center of heaven. Earth and heaven are going to become one and the same place. The place where God's Son reigns in all his glory. The place where the angels gather around the throne to admire him. The place where the perfect man lives with his people. There's no longer going to be any divide, any gap between heaven and earth. We are going to live in the immediate presence of God. And yet we're going to live here on the earth, the realm that was made for us. This real physical world ruled over by a real man who's one of us. You know, when you get hold of this, it changes completely the way you look at the future. Often, Christians imagine that when Jesus comes again, he'll take us away from the earth. And he'll take us off to live in heaven. And they think of heaven as a sort of vague spiritual place where we'll no longer have real bodies or live a real physical life, where everything's a bit cloudy, sort of shiny white, fuzzy. You can't imagine, or they can't imagine, riding bikes in heaven or water skiing or building pianos or giving one another big hugs. Things like that wouldn't happen in heaven, would they? Because heaven is just that sort of vague spiritual realm. When Christians talk about heaven and going to heaven, they find it hard to imagine that there could be mountains there, or lakes, or starlit skies, or flowers. They don't think there'll be friendly dogs there, or magnificent lions, or high-flying eagles, or twittering sparrows. Because for them, heaven is just a huge, cloudy, white palace in the skies, with nothing to do but sing tuneless BBC religious music that just goes on and on. And if that's our picture of heaven, we find it so hard to get excited about it. And even more so if we try to imagine it carrying on like that forever. Well, if that's the picture in your mind, you throw it away now. We were created with bodies. We were created to live in a real physical world. And we will. Why does Peter talk about the new earth if we're not going to be there? We were created to rule over the earth, to develop all the amazing potential that God's built into it. And we will. We were created to interact with an amazing, almost infinite variety of other living beings. We were created to rule over them, to bring out their potential. And we will. We were created to use all our senses, to delight in colour and sound and the feel of different things. And we will. Because we're going to live on earth. Yes, this cursed earth is going to be destroyed. It's going to be melted down. But then it's going to be remade. The great treasure is going to be brought out of the furnace again. It's going to be free forever from all that's wrong with it now. And it's going to be infinitely more beautiful, more grand, more thrilling than we can imagine. If landscapes here are so awe-inspiring, what will the landscapes on the new earth be? If the music we can write and play here in this fallen world is so thrilling, what sort of music will we make then? If artists can paint such awesome pictures now, using the damaged brains and the clumsy skills that we've got now, what sort of paintings will they be able to paint in that world? If the games we play here can be so exciting, so tense, so exhilarating, what will the games be like that we play in the new earth when the Lord Jesus himself is supervising the great games? You know, a dedicated scientist can spend his whole life here in this world studying one tiny creature. Some of them do. Just, they give 30 years to finding out the secrets of a tiny insect. And it never becomes boring for that scientist. How long will it take us to explore the whole of the new earth, the whole of the new universe, and to find out all the hidden delights that God has built into it. It's going to take all eternity to explore our inheritance. The meek shall inherit the earth, and then we'll start to enjoy it. We were made for earth, and earth was made for us, and so we're going to live on earth. But we were also made to live in the presence of God, to live with the angels as our servants, to live with the seraphim, the burning ones. We were made to look on the face of God himself in the most holy place. We were made to live as his children, able to cuddle up to our Father. And we will. Not because God will come down from heaven once a day as a visitor, but because heaven itself will have come down to us. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Adam had God as a visitor, but he'll dwell with us. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in that city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You know, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, a door opens into heaven so that John on earth can see the throne of God up there in heaven. But at the end of the book, when Jesus comes again, the throne is there in the city which has come down from heaven. So the heavenly throne room will be on the earth, and we will see the face of the King. Do you understand? All the longings of my heart are going to be satisfied when Jesus comes again. And when I step into the new heavens and new earth, I have longings which spring from the fact that I'm a man who belongs on earth. I've got longings for things to look at, and things to do, and things to make with my hands. I've got my longings for friends, for family, for people who will hold me and hug me. I've got my longings for pets. Pets that will snuggle up to me, greet me with a lick. I've got longings to explore and to learn and to experiment. I've got longings for quiet places and for places filled with friendly chatter and for music and for the sound of running streams and great waterfalls. Well, in the new earth, all my earthly desires are going to be satisfied. In that world, I'm going to laugh, I'm going to sing, I'm going to shake my head with amazement at the things that are on view. I'm going to be speechless with awe. All my natural desires are going to be satisfied. But all the longings too that show that I was made to know God and to be in his presence forever. The longing to be perfect. The longing to be free from sin. The longing to be able to love with all my heart. I've got a longing to know my Maker and to delight in him and never to be separated from him. I've got a longing for righteousness. Well, all my earthly longings and all my heavenly longings will be satisfied in the world that's both earth and heaven. The world that's ruled over by Jesus, the King of heaven, who's the Lord of earth. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which dwell righteousness. So yes, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you've got every reason to long for his coming. Every reason to want to hurry it along. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, then yes, you should be terrified at the thought of his coming. Because when he comes, you're going to lose everything. Everything you've ever valued is just going to go and you'll be left desolate and empty forever. But if you belong to him, you lose nothing when he comes. Now, his coming gives you everything you've ever desired. All the joys of earth multiplied up a million times. And all the joys of heaven as well. What sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God.